Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we've got with us from Nashville, Tennessee, our good friend, Joshua Graves. Welcome to the show, Josh.
What's up, Luke? Friday afternoon?
I know.
Right before Christmas, you're still working hard, man.
Hustling, in the words of Rick Ross. Every day I'm hustling. Yeah. Yeah, that's how I roll. How's life in Nashville?
It's good, man. I just got back from a trip to Kenya. So right now I am my boy's favorite parent in the house. I think I have two more days until that goes away. So I'm just soaking it up.
What is the first thing you did once you got back from your trip?
Oh, the first thing I did, ate dinner with my family.
Was there a food that you had to go get right away?
No, the next day I had to go get a chili burrito, but that night it was whatever Cara had for us at the house.
Yeah, I bet Mama was ready to have a little break.
Yes, she was big time.
I actually follow your wife on Twitter, and she had a few lines about how it was equally safari-ish at her location as it was yours, with two wild boys running around the house.
Yeah, for sure. Her 11 or 12 days was harder than mine, for sure.
But she's got family in town now, right?
She does. But in case they listen to this podcast, let's leave them out of it.
Yeah, just like Jesus, I can come to divide son-in-law from in-laws. That's what I do here at the New Spirit Authority Podcast.
They actually helped a great deal. We have another family that helps us a lot.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. That's good. We had your friend Sarah Barton on a couple weeks ago.
Great. I'm behind on your podcast, so I've not listened to that.
Okay, let me tell you which. You wanted the difference between Sarah Barton and like you and Stormont and Wade, who do the wrap-up shows, and Palmer?
She's a girl.
Wow. So I guess I just read Galatians. I don't see that. I didn't even know she was a girl. Honestly, I didn't, because in Christ, it's neither male nor female. But what she did, she listened to all the podcasts and found consistent themes in all of them. And so she had like this doctoral paper that she presented for the wrap-up show, which was way better than anything that's ever happened before or since.
That was her first time on your show though, right?
Yeah. It was a second. We talked about her book like 9 months ago.
She is one of the most organized, planned. If she says yes to something, she's all in for sure.
Yeah, she's great. She did a really good job. Okay, so we're doing the end of year wrap-up shows. And one of the things I want to talk about, what are the lessons that we've learned from 2014 that help us picture where Christianity is going? So this is kind of a show in which we're looking at what's going on right now that can help give us a picture of what kind of the next decade or 20, 30 years from now Christianity is going to look like. Because you're in Nashville. I'm in Dallas, the Dallas area. Basically like the belt buckles of the Bible Belt.
Right.
And so we are kind of the bastion of Christendom model, right? Like we're the center of Christian.
Certainly evangelical American Christianity.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. But last time we talked, you were just about to go over to Korea. And just now you just got back from Kenya.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm assuming you probably have some insights from those two locations that are going to help us have this conversation about.
Think about that. Yeah.
Yeah.
So Korea, South Korea is really interesting. It's Seoul is one of the world cities that the U.S. built.
Can I interrupt you for a second? Did you ever make the joke about how you really like soul food when you were there?
No,
you didn't. No. I wouldn't do that.
I thought whatever joke you were about to lay down was going to be a lot more offensive. So I'm glad that's what you're doing. Okay. Seoul, Korea is about the size of New York City.
Mm-hmm.
But imagine if New York City was all Manhattan and not five boroughs. And you get a sense of the technology, the industry, the infrastructure, technology, transportation. I mean, it is a true one of the great global cities in the world. And it's mostly the result because the United States has been so heavily invested economically and from a military standpoint. So the Koreans that I was with when I was there are remarkably patriotic to the United States, remarkably loyal. There's some generational divide, but Seoul has also become one of the most Christian megacities in the world.
Hmm.
It is thought that some of the biggest cities, biggest churches in the entire world are in Seoul. There's a charismatic full gospel church that runs somewhere between 600,000 and 800,000 people.
Wow.
It's pretty mind boggling.
You didn't get to see that church, did you?
I did not. No, I was there for two reasons. I was there for a peace conference, which was pretty wild, between Muslims, Jews, Baha'is, Christians, Hindus, shamans, all kinds of different religions. And then the last 3 days I was there, the church that I serve started a university there right after the Korean War. So I was there to do some work on behalf of our church for the university. But it is this interesting thing of they're incredibly modern, advanced, and yet charismatic kind of Pentecostal expressions of Christianity are the Presbyterian church is huge, but the charismatic expression is the dominant expression.
Why do you say that's a weird dichotomy that both of those are coexisting?
Well, we tend to think of head and heart as two different things, right, in Western culture. So you kind of have contemplative churches that are head churches, and then you have crazy touchy-feely churches that are heart churches. So when you think about Asian culture in general and Korean culture specifically, they're an incredibly intellectual, rational, a lot of what we think of in Western culture. So to have a head culture with this incredible kind of expression of heart Christianity, passion, Pentecostalism, experiential, it just kind of breaks down some of those false dichotomies that we think in terms of Europe and the United States.
Yeah, I'm sure that Mr. PhD from Princeton, Greg Boyd, or Gordon Fee, you know, Assemblies of God and Pentecostal, might have some issue with the stereotype that, you know, that movement, that strand of Christianity is not educated. But for the most part, I think that is kind of a typical stereotype.
Well, those guys are, they would admit it. They're almost.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
They're unicorns in their world. Like they're, this is a different.
So, okay. So I know you're only there for a short period of time, but what do you think made that relationship flourish so much?
I'm still trying to understand it because I was so blown away. Like the peace conference that I attended was run by Christians. They had 200,000 people packing out the Seoul Olympic Stadium that hosted the Summer Games of 1988. 200,000 people in this place, as mostly Christian, hosting all of these different religions. I think the message of liberation and empowerment as it relates to kind of what, you know, we would call Christology, who is Jesus. Yeah. I think that message resonates at a profound level in a Korean culture that, you know, up until the Korean War, they were basically villagers and farmers. There wasn't a lot of industry. So as communism, you know, is threatening to come in, and obviously we know with North Korea today that that's truly one of the darkest places on planet Earth. Mm-hmm. I think the message that it wasn't just American missionaries, but missionaries from all over the world, the message they brought of liberation and empowerment and human flourishing, the kingdom of God, heaven on earth now in the charismatic movement, I think the soil was so ripe. And now, again, Seoul is considered one of the most Christian megacities in the world.
Yeah. Well, first of all, let me just say this. This interview is not against North Korea, so I don't want this one to be shut down by the
hey,
hackers.
Bring it.
Otter Creek Church of Christ. Bring it to that place, not to this podcast.
It.
Okay, so this movement, head and heart, kind of bringing that together, this Pentecostal form of Christianity, was that similar to what you experienced during your time in Kenya?
Okay, so Africa is obviously a continent, not a nation. So Africa is a whole different.
Sorry, I don't have a doctorate. You do.
No, I wasn't. I was more clarifying in my own head. I wasn't.
Okay.
Yeah, I wasn't critiquing you, but thank you for pointing out that you don't have a doctorate. Some people would say my doctorate doesn't really count, so it's not that big of a deal.
I'm just from Colombia.
Right, so
it's good.
Africa as a continent is just a totally different. It's almost like Mars and Venus, how different Africa and Korea are. In general, Africans tend to be very communal, much more kind of tribal, family oriented, whereas Koreans are very much family is important, but the individual and individual success, work ethic is paramount. So Christianity in Africa, let me tell a story that I think illustrates this. I'll do this very succinctly. Kwame Bediako is considered one of the leading theologians in Africa. And he tells the story that in the 1920s, the World Missionary Society was trying to decide where they wanted to send a lot of their resources, people, energies, and efforts. And a debate arose between parts of Asia and the continent of Africa. And according to Bediako in his book, Jesus and the Gospel in Africa, that for the most part, the major denominations of Christianity in Europe and the United States decided that they were going to invest in Asia because they believed that Asia was much more fertile, and that even some of their kind of sociological findings indicated that they did not believe that, quote, the African mind was receptive to the story of Jesus. They felt like polytheism, pluralism, they felt like kind of this mixture of worship of the land and ancestors was just too much to overcome. Mm-hmm. Well, Bediako's point is that Africa kind of received the scraps. Now, we know Christianity's been in Africa longer than it's been in Asia, longer than it's been in the United States because of Egypt and Ethiopia. So it's not like Christianity was just being introduced for the first time. In Northern Africa, Christianity had had a part since at least Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus's cross. But Bediako's point is they got the scraps. And just like in the book of Acts, unlearned men and women were the ones who received the gospel. And now the story is that Africa is, you know, has been just this huge, huge holding for an explosion of Christianity. By at least one Philip Jenkins count, there are more Christians living in Africa than in North America. And that would have been almost inconceivable 100 years ago.
Hmm.
So it's a totally different place, but the expression of Christianity that I experienced, it's my second time being in that part of Africa, it's a very remarkable, powerful, it's similar to Seoul in that it's very much the message of liberation and empowerment. Mm-hmm. So we see this theme now from the first century world of Jesus and Luke 4, Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I mean, that's power language. Mm-hmm. It's not legal language. It's not just about forgiveness as an intellectual idea. It's empowerment of a group of people towards a particular vision of life. That's the kind of the common thread between Nairobi, Kenya, where I was, which is one of the largest cities in Africa, and Seoul, Korea, which is one of the largest cities in the world.
Okay, so would it be fair to say that when they talk empowerment, they're thinking spirit-led power, that type of understanding. And so that would be very typical of the type of, you know, full gospel Christianity that... Okay.
Yes.
So we find those two as kind of like a common thread. And so people have described what's going on in American Christianity that, okay, we've got these bastions of, you know, evangelical, you know, conservative, very strong Christianity. But as you look to the future... You and I have a common mentor, Randy Harris, who's talked about how Christianity is going to go into the dark ages. And so we look over and we read what, you know, Spufford is talking about and Unapologetic, talking about the Christianity that he's writing to, which is so different than your environment, my environment.
Right.
I talked to Jared McKenna a month or two ago, and he talked about what it's like in Australia. Completely different environment than what you and I live in.
Right.
And so we look at, okay, this is environments where it's flourishing. We are kind of on the downhill side of what Christianity is doing. Do we need to start thinking, well, we need to start adapting our Christianity to the type of Christianity that's flourishing in those different areas and be more spirit-focused? Is that where you think we should be taking it?
That's a great question. And I'm wrestling with this for my own, like, just personal, because I tend to kind of drift towards the intellectual and the academic.
Yeah, yeah.
But I don't know if that's like where the most life is. So that's the question I'm wrestling with, because in cities like Nashville, Dallas, other cities where there's a strong evangelical presence, you feel this tension between... like on issues like faith and science. What do we do with all the findings of how old the earth is and how we read Genesis 1? And it's just one tiny example, but how do you remain orthodox in a sense that is true to how orthodoxy has been defined through church history. So your question is great because it's comparing what's happening in Korea and what's happening in Africa, and then Randy's line about the Dark Ages, which I assume he's referring to Western Christianity going yep. through a Dark Age. I really think there's something to this charismatic movement for yeah, America.
Definitely. And as I see, like, especially your work, you got your D-Men, you teach at Lipscomb.
Yes.
I would say it'd be fair that you're trying to keep, you know, one foot in the academic world while still being a pastor. And that's obviously yeah. your bread and butter, but you still want to be involved in that. And you're trying to, you know, keep those together. And, you know, we both did our grad school the same place, or our master's mm-hmm. at least. Mm-hmm. And there was kind of this ideal person that I was trained to interact with, that person who's struggling with, you know, faith and science. And right. I feel like we developed a Christianity that can float in that world. I don't know about you, but I haven't really spent a whole lot of time with that person. Since I finished my MDiv, I haven't interacted with that person maybe more than two or three times. The majority yeah. of the people I'm interacting with are not asking those questions.
Yeah. That's a great question. That's a great point. To combine what you asked earlier with that point, when I look around, like in cities here in the U.S., people are hungry for a narrative, a sacred story, a religion, a Christianity that is all-encompassing. Mm-hmm. And so it's easy sometimes to critique some of the evangelical churches that are really growing. But the one thing these churches have in common is they are trying to figure out how the kingdom of God is connected to every facet of life. It's like a total all-in. I think you and I, on a previous podcast, talked about this great example LaBelle uses about why he doesn't critique Joel Osteen anymore, because sociologists basically discovered that two-thirds of their church are people who grew up without a father in their home. And Bell had this revelation that he's refathering. He is speaking into those deepest places of people's souls of affirmation and identity. So I think as kind of progressive evangelicalism or mainline churches find this identity crisis, and some of them struggling numerically, financially, I think that the charismatic movement, I think it can help reframe the way that we read the Bible and the way that we think about how we are, quote, doing church in these local contexts, from life groups to how we preach to the language that we use and the language we don't use. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot to be learned from it. What I'm trying to figure out is what exactly. I don't know that.
Okay, when you said that it's an all-facet spirituality, like this whole, I don't know if they'd use the language of holistic, but I like that language a lot. Yeah. What do you think the opposite of that? So they want it to be all facets. What are some examples of a spirituality that's partial facets, a few facets, one facet?
I think churches that overemphasize doctrine.
As in just correct thinking and that's all that matters?
Yeah, you know, like the Bible classes become more over time, or life groups or whatever, sermons become more about like intellectual curiosity and more of like the goal in sometimes in those church contexts is to get as many people as possible to say, well, that was interesting.
Weren't you trained to preach like that, where you get up, you finish a sermon and someone would go, you know, I've heard that text 30 times, but that's the first time I've heard something like that.
And I think that's a good starting point. I just think we need to move beyond that now.
Okay, so let's think about what's beyond that. What does it look like then if the goal isn't to get someone to say, oh, that was interesting? What is it then?
I think it's to help people already connect their experiences of God in a new way that prompts them to be hungry for more experiences and encounters with God, even if that means an experience of the absence of God. But I think it's getting beyond kind of the game of intellectualizing Christianity, talking about what's interesting, nuancing things to death, being able to talk about all the different perspectives and how it could be this, it could be this, it could be that, which I'm guilty of, and really connecting it into the actual everyday life of a plumber. In some of the traditions and circles that we're a part of, I think Chris Seidman does this really well. I think David Clayton does at Ethos here in Nashville. But I just think that one sign of death kind of creeping in is when the conversation becomes, I had never thought of that before.
Do you think part of the underlying benefit of that sort of discourse, and I hate that I'd use the word discourse, that kind of conversations in church is that you always keep God as like an arm length away because you're just describing what he's like, not about what God is doing in your life.
Right. Absolutely. And in a sense, you've visited God in his holy place. And then you can get back to what you were doing before. And I don't think it's evil or malicious. I think it's just this like malaise that sets in our lives, and it sets in institutions and churches that just before you realize it, you've reserved football for the football stadium, food for the grocery store, and God in a Protestant church. And so you'll go visit him and pay homage. Mm-hmm. So that you can kind of return back to your life as normal. And again, so these charismatic groups, and I use that in the best sense of the word. Sometimes that word in pop culture is used disparagingly, but these charismatic movements emerge and talk about the totality of the kingdom of God. And I think for churches who are kind of leaning more towards progressive evangelicalism, the temptation is, well, we could become more mainline. And we look to mainline voices and mainline preachers and mainline writers, which is great. Or we could also kind of see this third thing that's happening in Korea, that's happening in Africa, and humble ourselves and ask them, teach us, come to us. What does this look like here in this city?
Yeah. I've got a buddy who was on this podcast a long time ago. His name is Zach Hogan. He blogs over on the Pathos Network, but he has this Twitter hashtag that always goes back to the new charismatics. I think that's what it is. I probably should have checked that. But he's a charismatic who doesn't want it to be just about the miraculous, charismatic giftings that we typically would think
right,
the charismatic.
Right.
But he's high view in sacraments, good theology, the reading
right.
Tom Wright. I mean, those kind of things that you're going, I can buy into what's going on there.
Right.
And so you talk about empowerment and liberation. Do you think that's the kind of language that we need to start getting our people to not just use, but try to think that they can really experience? And if so, what do you think that would look like?
Yeah. Here's what it looks like. My wife and I have been talking about this. I grew up mostly believing and living as if sin were a choice.
Okay.
One of the primary foundations of the New Testament is that, there's a moral responsibility. But more than that, sin, evil, injustice, those things are forces and powers. They're strongholds at work in the world. And I think people get nervous because they're like, well, as soon as you start talking about that language, it's like you can't be a thinking person. You can't be a contemplative anymore. And that's why I want to say, like, who decided that all these things have to be divided? So even worship language that I think is really resonating within Otter Creek, for instance, I would call it worship, kind of stronghold worship language, that the powers don't have as much influence on your life. They don't have to have as much. You can resist. You can fight. This isn't just about making good moral choices. This is about realizing, as Greg Boyd would say, that God is at war, and he's calling a community of people to be nonviolent resistors to the allure of sexual power and monetary power and prestige power. So I think it's really about recovering the language of power.
Have you been using that for a while in your teaching, preaching?
Here's the struggle I have. I'm always struggling with what of my own personal life do I air out? I know you have to think about this every week, right? But what in my own like spiritual wrestling do I project onto Otter Creek or do I share? So I have, like I did a whole series on death. Some people were so tired of it. It lasted a long time.
How long did you talk about death?
14 or 15 weeks.
Oh, gosh. You brought in Beck for that, though, didn't you?
I did. Slavery to Death, and the whole premise of that was that death is a power in the world. Uh-huh. And death, you know, death and all his friends, to steal a Coldplay line, title of a song. Like, that's what we're up against in the world. Yeah. So I've been trying to think of almost creative, like, subversive ways to introduce it without saying, like, I think I'm trying to become a charismatic.
No, but when you start talking about sin, not as a choice, but as a power, and you preached on that in the context of death for 4 months, like, I don't have a doctor, but I can tell you that's a terrible idea. So But that's just me. That's just me. What was the pushback? Did you get any feedback from people who are going, you know, but sin is a choice. I choose to do X, Y, and Z and blah, blah, blah.
Well, the first pushback was, oh, man, make it stop. Like, when are we going to talk about heaven?
Did someone say, Josh, are you just depressed, man? Seriously?
Yeah. Some people are like, this is so depressing. But my point is, until you've lived on Crucifixion Friday, you cannot.
Okay, we get the death thing. But what was the put? Like, what's holding people back from embracing this language of sin as power?
Yeah. Okay. Well, let me answer the death thing. Let me connect death and sin. Like, sin works for death. I think some people take one passage from Romans 3. Richard Beck's written a lot about this.
This is good stuff. I love his stuff on it.
Yes. So is Walter Wendt. Right. Sin works for death. Mm-hmm. People take the one Romans language about the wages of sin is death, and they ignore the whole teaching of Scripture. And then they misread it back into Genesis 1 and chronology, Genesis 2 and 3 and chronology and all that. But the death machine in America is a $1 billion industry. And this is what got me really thinking when I did this death series on power. Americans are smart enough now, because of the Holocaust and because of all the people who died in the 20th century, we're smart enough to know we can't cheat death. But we are shallow enough to try and live our life to pretend as if we won't die. That is the inherent definition of cool, by the way.
That you don't?
All cool is the ultimate avoidance that you have anything resembling death in your life.
Hmm.
Both the literal expression of death, gray hair, you know, whatever, losing your hair, but also just all the spiritual manifestations of death. So you are always cool and everything is okay. There's no death creeping in. There's no loss. There's no suffering, you know, all of that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So we've made that subtle shift now, and it's a multi-billion-dollar industry.
Okay.
From Rogaine to tummy tucks and facelifts. Mm-hmm.
And I appreciate that you haven't given into that, and that's great. I mean, we don't want to give in. No, I mean, like, that you don't need tummy tuck. Like, that was so bad of me. No, I'm just saying that's good. And I've ripped off that stuff too. I think it's from Beck that I stole it all. But I love that stuff. And you know, death is the mob boss. Wasn't that Beck's language? But whatever. Yeah, we're getting that direction. Tell me how people don't want to talk about sin as a power, but they want to think about it as a choice. Because I don't think that makes people comfortable.
Because if you talk about sin as a power, now you're kind of opening up to, we've been put into a world in which there's a lot of stuff we can't control.
Mm-hmm.
So what you have in churches is you have a lot of people who focus on, here are the bad things I've done in my life, or here are the things that I should have done but I didn't do, so therefore it's bad because I didn't do it. And people live in that guilt complex, that kind of that guilt cycle.
Mm-hmm.
But what the New Testament also says is our lives are the result of choices and powers that are beyond our control. We've had things done to us, and people don't want to deal with that. It's easier to stay in the game of, man, I've made some bad decisions, or I'm apathetic, I'm lazy, and look at what I've done. And that's not always a bad place to be, because we got to deal with our own crap, but we don't want to deal with the fact that there are powers at work in the world, as Jesus says, that seek to kill, steal, and destroy.
What is so terrifying about thinking that way? Why don't I just want to say, every choice I make is my choice, not the byproduct of something that's happened to me?
Because in the first option, you have all the control in the world. In the second option, life, planet Earth, is a scary place to live.
But don't we prefer to be a victim and say, you know what, I can't help it. You know, I made this choice because when I was little, and it's like the whole Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. You know, I would have made it if someone didn't, you know, my high school coach would have seen the talent in me. I would have been better if someone didn't, you know, introduce me to alcohol when I was 16, and it hasn't been my choice ever since then.
Yeah. Yeah, that's certainly a major part of it. But what I found in like this local church context I'm in, I think when you start talking about the power of sin, I think people kind of move from a zombie state to an awakened state. And I always will have a group of people who will say, tell me more, because I do feel like there's a power trying to control my life. This is why the folks in your church who are the best in terms of listening for wisdom are the ones who are recovering alcoholics or recovering drug addicts. Because you don't have to convince them the powers that are seeking to destroy life.
Yeah. Have you read Yancey's stuff about why he wishes he was an alcoholic?
I have not.
No. Oh, it's so good. And ever since then, I've loved the idea that, you know, he has some quote about one of his friends who's been working the 12 steps for a while. And he says, you know, every day when I wake up and I want to drink, it reminds me that I need God. And that's the kind of thinking I thought, wow, that would change your life. If you thought every time that you had this power that's pulling you away, you'd realize that that ultimately can be a sign that God is saying, no, come to me because I need you just as much, or I want you just as much. And that's good. Hey, I want to ask you about the peace conference. You're 200,000 people in this Olympic stadium.
Did I send you any of the videos from it?
You might have.
It'll blow your mind. It'll blow your mind.
Okay. Well, then I don't feel bad if I didn't watch it because it was the powers that made me ignore the message you sent me. Okay. So the tons of people. Was this kind of like the, you know, we're all going to the same place and we're all touching the elephant. It just feels different from where we are. Was it that kind of group or what was going on?
I love how you import other expressions. I hate to do that. Fine. Okay. So this was started by this peace conference. Was a there's a sect of Christianity which would they're somewhat controversial. I'm not going to get into all that, but a group of Christians in South Korea who are seeking to be, in their own language, agents of peace. They're very formidable. They're fast growing. It's a large kind of offshoot of an evangelical movement. They have been on a mission to dialogue at Christianity as a catalyst for peace and reconciliation around the world. So they've gone all over the world the last 3 years. This event in Seoul was like the culminating event of their work the last 3 years. So they invited dignitaries, former prime ministers, Congress, like all these different people. And then they also invited religious leaders from around the world, among many of the world's religions, to participate. When I got the invitation, I actually thought it was you or Josh Ross, like playing a joke on me. I did a little more vetting, and the invitation was very simple. It came because of a series of articles that I'd written for Scott McKnight on Jesus Creed, and then got posted to church leaders in Christianity Today on a book I'm writing, How Not to Kill a Muslim. And so they thought that I kind of fit with what they were doing and was invited to be a part of a breakout panel. But the initial event was 200,000 people, mostly Christian, who invited these world leaders and religious leaders from all over the world to say, we don't just want to talk about peace. We're bringing you to our country to imagine real practices and real regions that could make sustainable, lasting change.
Was that something that left you encouraged or cynical?
I was extremely encouraged, no. And it wasn't the, as you asked, it wasn't, because you kind of, in America with interfaith, you have two reactions. You have fear. They're so weird. Muslims are so weird. Mm-hmm. You know, I just don't get Muslims. They're kind of, I don't trust them. And then you get the liberal kind of approaches of, we're all the same. You know, we're going different paths up the same mountain. And this peace conference, the reason I decided to go is it was a third option. It was, no, we have significant differences, but our differences should not necessitate killing each other. Like, the first rule of interfaith is it's a good idea not to kill each other.
That's a pretty good rule.
And then we work backwards, you know, from there. So it was pretty spectacular to be in the Olympic Stadium, again, with 200,000 people.
Oh, that's awesome. And touching back on that stuff with your with your stuff that you've done, you know, Christian, Islam, Muslim, that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. I've loved the language you've used about, you know, we are different. We're not the same. I'm a Jesus person. I want everyone to be a Jesus person, but we can still work towards peace together.
Yeah.
Oh, I love that.
Full circle back to Kwame Bediako and why paying attention to Korea, but especially Africa, is important. Bediako says, as a prophetic statement to American Christianity, because Bediako has been a part of starting to send some Africans to the United States, he says the real test of Christianity for the United States is, can Christianity be good news for people who do not believe it's good news? Mm. Now, that's not just evangelism. That means, will Christianity be good news for Muslims who continue to be Muslims? Will Christianity kind of overwhelm other people groups with our sense of justice and hospitality? He says that's the question of the 21st century. The question of the 20th century is, who's right? The question of the 21st century is, who's hospitable? Who's going to put into practice the things that Jesus actually practiced when he was alive?
Okay, so what does hospitality look like to people then in the 21st century?
It means Christians should be leading the charge for bringing clean water in Jesus' name to every part of the world. It means Christians should lead the expulsion or the ending of sex slavery. It means Christians should be on the front lines of all of these very significant issues that affect 7 billion people on planet Earth. And it should be done in Jesus' name for the good of the whole world, not just people who subscribe or believe in the name of Jesus.
So we're not going to say, we're going to give you clean water if you get baptized in that clean water afterwards?
Right. You can say, we hope that this little experience with water would lead you to another experience with water, but we're doing this in Jesus' name because you're made in the image of God and it's good. And we're more interested in being good than being perfect.
Yeah. That's good. Well, I know we've got to get out of here in a second, but as a fellow Rob Bell fan, did you see the teaser that just came out today for his new show that's going to be airing, I guess, Sunday night? We're going to air this after the show already comes out, but we're recording this on a Friday. It comes out on a Sunday, and the teaser, I think, just came out, and it was very, like, Numa-ish cross stuff. Did you see it?
I saw a teaser about forgiveness for his show, the Rob Bell Show. Did you see that one? But I didn't see the cross one that came out today. I saw a teaser yesterday on forgiveness.
Was that like him in front of like a group of people?
Yes.
Okay, well, there's another one, and it looks like the old Numa videos. Same kind of setting with him talking. Oh, it's like Numa videos is now on the TV.
Yeah. This is what I always say. Every time I've listened, read, had any interaction with Rob Bell, he's given me something profound about kingdom and Jesus that I never had considered before.
No.
And if in the evangelical world, if he's the enemy, if he's who we're worried about, then we've got much deeper problems.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. Well,
like North Korea, for instance.
Yeah, don't stop talking about North Korea. I don't want
Bring
them
to, North Korea.
I don't want them hacking my emails.
Bring it.
Okay, joshgraves@graves.com. Send the emails to him, North Korea. Thanks, dude. Appreciate it, Josh.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.